For this evening's scripture text, we turn to Psalm 119. I do have to confess that I wondered how many of you would come back this evening. Don't fear, we are not going to consider the entirety of Psalm 119 this evening, but I would like to consider a significant portion of it. We're just going to begin, though, by reading the first 8 verses, and then after some introductory matters, we may continue in our study. So, for now, Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So far, our reading at this time. Let's pray for God's illumination of this text. Heavenly Father, please speak to our hearts tonight. Please overcome any natural misunderstandings or spiritual lethargy that we might bring to your word. Let it be for us as precious as the inspired author of this psalm clearly found it to be. Please assist the preaching of your word now and be glorified in it. For Jesus' sake. Well, you've probably heard the expression, don't miss the forest for the trees. Right? That's an expression we use to say that if you get too wrapped up in the details, if you're taking a walk through the woods and focusing intently on this one tree or that one tree, you lose sight of the bigger picture, of the fact that they come together to form the forest that you are walking through. Sometimes people will flip that phrase around to make the opposite point, of course. Don't miss the trees for the forest. Don't be so taken in by the big picture that you forget the parts that make it up. The trees that make it a forest, right? Well, when it comes to studying God's word, as we think about the forest and the trees, right, the individual words and expressions in it, as opposed to the larger impact that it has on us, there's certainly a place for focusing on both. And in fact, when we talk about our private Bible reading, our devotional time when we want to hear the voice of the Lord, when we want to consider his pattern of communication to us, a lot of times in our private reading, it's beneficial to take that forest-wide view, right? We don't necessarily have the time or the skills to go in-depth on every single word and balance out competing commentators, and it ends up usually being more wholesome for us to just read. Whereas, and when it comes to the public preaching of the word, that's where we normally expect to focus into the details that make up the bigger picture, to really get into the nuts and bolts and the controversies and the implications, right? Well, that might normally be the case, but this evening, when we come to Psalm 119, I want to focus on the forest with you, because I think that's actually the intention of the Word of God when we come to this psalm. A number of reasons I say that. Reasons that you are expected to take the big view and keep moving and not necessarily view this as a collection of 176 one-liners, for instance. For one thing, it is so vast, and we may get to say more about this next week, Lord willing, but it is clearly meant to overwhelm you with its sheer size and how much it has to say about its subject, which is the Word of God itself. Another reason why we need to take the forest view is because of how Psalm 119 is structured. This is another of those alphabet acrostics that we've seen before in our study of the wisdom psalms, right? These psalms that speak about having a God-shaped worldview, living a successful and reverent life that is founded on the fear of God. We've seen that in some of these psalms, they communicate their point through an alphabetic acrostic. You know, A is for apple, B is for ball, C is for cat kind of thing. You don't see it in English, of course, but that's how the psalm is structured. Not every acrostic in the Bible is a wisdom psalm, and not every wisdom psalm or passage is an acrostic, but these two things fit very neatly together. They complement each other. And so our wisdom psalm tonight, Psalm 119, is another one of these acrostics. It's the granddaddy of all acrostics, right? You've actually got not only every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 of them represented in this psalm sequentially, but each of them starts a series of 8 verses, right? So instead of the ABCs of the Bible, it's the A-A-A-A-A-A-A-A-A, B-B-B-B-B, I'm losing track, but you get my point. It's being extremely thorough with its acrostic structure. And we've seen before that the acrostic structure, for one thing, of course, it might have been more useful and beautiful in another culture than we might find it in our culture. But you can see some of the reasons why the Hebrews would have used it for something like this. The acrostic style imposes order on a vast subject. It can help memorization, though I don't personally know anybody who's memorized Psalm 119. But it also serves the function of cataloging something, right? The ABCs of a particular subject. And so it gives you a completeness of thought, right? And it's saying something about the worthiness and the complexity, the richness of its subject, that it deserves to be cataloged like this. Well, we have the great catalog of all catalogs here concerning the written Word of God, the Scriptures. It's so thorough, and it keeps coming back to the same ideas so often that it amounts to an act of meditation just to read it. Right? Sometimes we struggle with the idea the Bible calls us to meditate on the Word of God. That's where we began our study in the Wisdom Psalms with Psalm 1. Right? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. What does that mean? Not emptying your mind, but filling your mind with a biblical concept considered from multiple angles so that you comprehend it and appreciate it more. Psalm 119 keeps giving you a completeness of meditation on the written Word of God. You will look in vain in Psalm 119 for logical trains of thought. You will look in vain for other features you might expect in stories or even other poems. But it is an alliterative, alphabetic, acrostic. It is a catalog of the worthiness of the written Word of God. So I say it's meant for us to focus on the forest, the big picture, because of the size, because of the structure, the eightfold acrostic, and then also because of the repetition. Now, when you and I say someone's being repetitive, we normally mean that as an insult or dismissive thing, but it's not bad to be repetitive on a subject that deserves repetition. Something that we need to take to heart. And so God's word here in Psalm 119 intentionally repeats itself a lot. You will find very similar, even identical phrases repeated or simply mixed around just a little bit and said over and over and over. It's actually even more repetitive than it looks, because the major terms that you will find in Psalm 119 for the word of God are more or less synonyms. Right? Let's just look at a few of those in the part we've read already, the first 8 verses. You know, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now, that law means Torah or instruction, right? It's not only talking about the legal requirements that you find contained in the Word of God. It's talking about all the instructions that come along with them, all of the stories, all of the promises, all of the poetry, and in fact, sometimes whole sections of the Old Testament or the Old Testament itself can be referred to as the Torah of God. So it's a very broad term, but then look at the next line. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies. Okay. Testimonies are God giving witness to Himself. Right, like he speaks about the Ark of the Testimony or putting testimonies in front of the Ark. Basically, a witness, a reminder. There's something there, like a witness on a witness stand, insisting upon the truth. Now, is that a completely different concept than the Torah, the instruction of God? I've given you a witness, I've given you instruction. No, it's not. It's an overlapping concept. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts. Verse 5, you want me to keep your statutes. You know, these refer to the authority. They refer to the bindingness of what God says. Your commandments, verse 6. Your rules, verse 7, right? These are like your judicial rulings, you know. So one of them you might sound more legislative to us. One of them might sound more judicial to us. One of them might sound more executive to us. But in these different words, you're getting the same basic idea of God authoritatively communicating to you. You know, if I were to sit here and say, Lord, I love your communication. Lord, I love your speech. Lord, I love the decisions that you tell me. Lord, I love the record of what's written down. I mean, I'm not talking about different things, am I? In fact, so close are these terms to each other in meaning that you will keep finding the same, mostly 8, but really up to 10 of these synonyms keep getting mixed around within the text. And so the best thing to do is really read Psalm 119 as if all of these were just saying the Word of God or the Bible, right? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Bible. Blessed are those who keep the Bible. You have commanded your Bible. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in keeping the Bible. I would not be put to shame if my eyes were fixed on the Bible. So once you appreciate how all these words are functioning basically as synonyms, you will struggle in vain to pick apart nuances of meaning between them all the way consistently through the psalm. Once you realize that, then this is an extremely repetitive psalm. So, it's vast in size, it's alphabetically structured to be a comprehensive catalog, it is repetitive on purpose using tons of synonyms. The sum effect is to overwhelm you with the vastness and the completeness of the poem and the worthiness of the subject. In fact, going back to our metaphor of the forest and the trees of Psalm 19 were planted to make a forest on purpose. That's why we want to consider this psalm more or less together. What we're going to do in terms of our approach, well, it's very difficult to figure out how to handle Psalm 119 as a preacher. One sermon would clearly be too long and have us here all night. 22 sermons would all basically say the same thing, the 22 sections of alphabetical verses. You can try to group them together, but that quickly becomes arbitrary and it becomes kind of a wax nose for the preacher to turn into whatever he wants the text to say. You can cherry pick verses as if it were meant to be a bunch of one-liners, because some of them do jump out at us as being famous or familiar. You can go through and try to trace out topics, and that's not bad necessarily, but it doesn't jive with the psalm's stylistic purpose to catalog the wonders of the Word of God and to overwhelm you with the preciousness of that written Word of God. So what we're going to do tonight is simply go section by section. I will read 8 verses and try to comment on maybe some interesting or difficult things or maybe minor emphases of mood or something, you know, that come up, although it's mostly synonyms. And we will just do that 8 verses at a time and Lord willing make some progress and finish on a future Sunday evening. All right, well, we begin with the Aleph stanza. Right, so this is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And so 8 verses in a row all begin with Aleph, similar to our letter A. What should we notice in this opening stanza? If there is anything distinct in it, what should we say is distinct? Well, we should appreciate the fact that Psalm 119 begins here in the Aleph stanza with blessings pronounced on us. Very much as we began our study in the Wisdom Psalm, Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It's assuring you that if you will follow not just the psalm, but if you will follow what it's talking about, the Word of God, you will find blessedness. You will find that same happy or blessed life that Jesus was describing in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. These are the ones who have the kind of life that's worth living. These are the ones who are flourishing and thriving. Who's really blessed? not somebody who wins according to the world's standards, but those whose way is blameless because they're walking in the Word of God. Blessed, really blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So there's blessedness to be found in the Word. You also see already in this first stanza an interest in the moral dimension of this, right? The difference between righteousness and sin. Verse 1 mentions blamelessness. Verse 3 mentions wrong. Verse 6 doesn't want to be put to shame. Verse 7, an upright heart. And this should tell us right up front as we begin our study of Psalm 119 that the Word of God, and particularly this passage, is not given to us for curiosity. Oh, how fascinating. I know how many verses there are, and I can tell what the preacher said about, you know, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. This is meant to be something we care about and invest ourselves in, and particularly that we obey. We're looking not just for curiosity's sake. We're looking for blamelessness' sake, for uprightness' sake, for not being condemned, but rather walking with the Lord. You find this same wisdom emphasis on making moral use, practical use of God's Word in places like James 1. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. All right, let's look at the next stanza. The Beth stanza, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. If there is something of a standout feature to be mentioned here, in the Beth stanza, it is this delight that we find in verses 14 and 16. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. And verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. The author of Psalm 119 is thrilled. He is devoted. Yes, he's being methodical and craftsmanlike. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful description of the mentality behind Psalm 119, but he is not dispassionate. This is not an intellectual-only exercise for him. You see, his heart is invested in verse 10. My whole heart I seek you. I've stored up your word in my heart, verse 11. And he's invested his heart in such a way that he is finding delight. Now, there's a little bit of influence on the contents of this stanza from the alphabetic acrostic itself, because Beth, the letter B, more or less, if you were to do this in English, it's a prefix you stick on Hebrew words to make it the preposition in this, in that, in the other thing. And so with this idea, I think it's 7 out of 8 lines here, all start with more or less the equivalent of the Hebrew word in. Right? So yes, I can delight in God's law, but you also get this emphasis on what's on the inside of me. And you have a concern then about the heart and about what my heart is delighting in that specially rises to the surface of verses 9 through 16. Something else to notice, at least in passing, is in verse 9, this concern for the young man. Focus on a young man is typical of wisdom literature, right? You read the book of Proverbs and there are instructions given to the young and listen to your father, and then you get the King Lemuel thing at the end of the book. The concern is that there is to be a molding and teaching of somebody who lacks wisdom but who can be trained into that wisdom. Some have speculated that the psalmist himself maybe views himself as the young man, but we don't know that for sure. We just can see this as a reminder that the goal here in setting forth the wonders, the beauties, the comprehensiveness of the written Word of God is to turn a young man into a wise man. Verse 11 is very well known to us. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We set it to music. We sometimes memorize even this very verse, which is about memorization itself, storing up your word in my heart. But again, not just memorizing facts, but being heart invested in it. Similar to what Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You have the word of God in you. You delight in it in your heart, and it comes out of you in the way you talk, in the way you sing, in the way that you fellowship together in Colossians 3. All right, next, the Gimel stanza, verses 17 through 24. Deal bountifully with your servants, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So if I were putting emphasis labels, perhaps, on these stanzas, I might say the first one is that God's word gives me blessing or blessedness. The second one was God's word gives me delight. This one I'd say God's word gives me friendship or counsel. You're starting to see in this stanza, the Gimel stanza, that this psalmist has problems. Right? He's not writing in a vacuum, but he is actually being opposed by people that we'll learn more about throughout the psalm. But you see them here in verse 21, 22, 23. They're insolent. They're accursed. They're scorning me. They have contempt. They're plotting against me. So there are problems here. There are enemies that this psalmist has, though later we'll find out that he has friends as well among the godly. But even in his being surrounded by enemies, he has God's word. Likewise, he has the problem of being a sojourner or stranger on the earth, verse 19. I am a sojourner on the earth. A sojourner, remember, was a resident alien, somebody who was, you know, in your community for a while, but he wasn't a citizen. He wasn't, he wasn't putting down multi-generational roots. He didn't belong there in the long run. And that's how the psalmist says, I see myself on the earth as a sojourner. So look, I'm attacked, I'm hated, and I'm rootless. I feel like a sojourner on the earth itself. There's a paraphrase called The Message that I know you all are rightly wary about at certain points. But occasionally a paraphrase of Scripture can be a helpful way to give you an interpretation or understanding of that Scripture. And I like how The Message puts this verse, I'm a stranger in these parts, give me clear directions. So this is a needy, you might even say a worried and an attacked psalmist who's asking God for wonderful things in the face of these problems. And he even counts God's words to him, his testimonies, verse 24, as my counselors. Right? So everybody else has all these things to say to tear me down or traps to lay for me, but God's word is with me as my friend. I'm a sojourner, but I have that. And I have all these enemies and worries, but I have God's word as my counselor. So God's word gives me friendship. The next one, the Dalet stanza, verses 25 through 32. Here I want to focus on how God's word gives me life. Let me read verses 25 through 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. So God's word gives me life. It's kind of my summary here. Something I would note, actually, besides that, is the fact that the Dalit stanza, 5 out of the 8 verses all begin not just with the same Hebrew letter, but the same Hebrew word, derech. It describes your way or your path. So there's a focus here on your way or path. To borrow again from the message, here's how it puts it in verses 29 and 30. Barricade the road that goes nowhere. Grace me with your clear revelation. I choose the road to somewhere. I post your road signs at every curve and corner. So there's this idea of a way, right? But the way of this psalmist is in trouble. And he's asking God to give him life in the first verse of it. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. It's not the first time he said this. It's certainly not the last time he's going to say something like this. Give me life. But what makes it especially noticeable here in the Dalit stanza is that it's against a backdrop of feeling like he's losing his life. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Right? Your soul is your life, yourself, your vitality. I feel like I'm headed back to the dirt. I collapse in the dirt, is how one translation puts it. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow, or I collapse from sorrow. Again, referring to that other translation. So here is a man who feels like his life is collapsing, his strength is failing, his soul clings to the dust and melts away for sorrow. And in the face of that weakness, he's saying, give me life. Revive me. Revive me, of course, not only according to the health needs that you could read into this, but give me the kind of genuine vitality on the inside that all of us need. We need to be revived and strengthened. We need our heart enabled, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Right, this isn't just I want to be able to run speedily with my feet. But he's talking about I want to be able to live for you, but you need to enlarge my heart. You need to give me life. You need to make me capable of that kind of running because I feel so weary. The mindset being reflected here. That I'm weary, I want to obey, but God's going to have to give me the life and strength to listen and do what he wants me to do. That mindset, I think, is the same one we meet in Philippians 2, where we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Please note, the psalmist expects he's going to find this revival, this life, this new vitality through the word itself. According to your word, verse 25. According to your word, verse 28. And I cling to your testimonies, says this collapsing man in verse 31. Next, the hay stanza, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. I want to summarize this passage by saying God's word gives me tenacity. And I don't just say that because verse 33 speaks about keeping your way to the very end, although that is a tenacious sentiment. What I mean here is that all 8 of these verses, they are all impacted by the hey letter. Again, we're getting into Hebrew grammar, but just so you know, one of the ways you take a Hebrew verb and you turn it into a very strong imperative, something that you're insisting on, is you can attach this letter hey to the front of it. So when you're making an alliterative poem, and you need 8 lines that all start with hey, that's why all these lines start with demands that this psalmist is making of God. Did you notice that? Teach me, give me, lead me, incline, turn, confirm, turn away. This man is insisting he needs things from God. He's acknowledging his own weakness and neediness, right? But turn my eyes, incline my heart, confirm your promise. I'm saying God's word gives me tenacity because this man has been led by the word of God to make audacious prayers, not unlike how Jesus taught us to pray with such urgency and insistency, right? Like in Luke 18. With the widow who demanded, give me justice against my adversary. And even the unjust listened to her insistent pleading, her bold, almost audacious pleading. Well, this psalmist who knows the Bible and loves the Bible so well, look, that Bible has shown him how needy he is. I don't have understanding. I don't have an upright heart. I don't have eyes that can keep off of worthless things, worldly, trinket, distracting things. But not only does he know his need from the Word, he knows the possibilities, the potentiality of God's power. And so he's crying out for it. God, do this. God, do that. God, help me here. God, help me there. The Word has shown him where to find help. And now he is storming heaven, as it were, with these repeated insistences. God, fix me. That's the overriding spirit, you might say, of the Hay stanza, verses 33 through 40. Next, we come to the Vav stanza, verses 41 through 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. I think it's noteworthy here how God's word gives us freedom. Freedom from the affliction and taunting of the adversaries. Freedom is the idea in verse 45 when it says, I shall walk in a wide place, right? Instead of being chained or locked into a box or a closet or something, I have been set in a wide place. That same expression occurs in Psalm 18 and 118. I have been set free, in other words. And then it says, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and not be put to shame. I am free, I am brave, I am emboldened by God's word. The kind of boldness like you see the apostles having in Acts chapter 4, right? Where they pray, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And God grants that request until they receive the privilege of suffering for Jesus' name. God's word gives me freedom and boldness because, look, if God has spoken to me, if this is really God's word, and think about this, it either is or it isn't. If this is God's word, then who cares what a king says? Who cares what kind of adversary or mocker you might run into? I have freedom from those worries. I have bravery to speak the truth to those who need it. I am taken captive by the greater truth of God's word. Well, there's much more that could be said about all of these stanzas, including the Vav stanza, but I did want to point out the liberty that the psalmist finds in Scripture, because we might be surprised by that, right? We might think that, oh, all these commandments and statutes and all the imperative side of this whole Torah teaching that's being spoken about here, that binds me. But we have it exactly wrong. There is great liberty in the instructions that God gives us. And if you doubt that, please remember how horrible and bankrupt the pagan alternatives are. When you consider, for instance, in the ancient world, what it would have been like, what's your alternative to living according to the statutes of the God of Israel? Well, let's see. I can go to sacred fertility shrines and commit prostitution. I can try to buy off the gods with various payments. I can toss my child into the fire as an offering to Molech if I'm really desperate. Do you see the darkness? That's not freedom. There is great freedom. There is great joy. I'm set clear of all of that, from all those pagan alternatives. And even today, I mean, people want their freedom, right? Well, I don't want this Bible you Christians have telling me how to live my life or how to shape my identity. I don't want to have to obey commandments. But is there really freedom in going out there and forging your own identity and making your own path and getting lost in the swamp of confusion? Wouldn't it be more freeing to have the solid ground of the Word of God under your feet? There's actually freedom in it. God's Word is trustworthy and true and delightful because of it. One other thing I want to note while we're still here in the Vav section is verse 48, where it says, I will lift up my hands to your commandments. And I want to note that because lifting up your hands is normally a gesture in the Old Testament for prayer. And this shocks some people. I will pray to the Bible, is effectively what it's saying. And this opens up the broader criticism of the author of Psalm 119 that he's a bibliolater, that he worships a book instead of the God who gave the book. But I don't think that's true. I think he's delighted in the Lord, and in fact, since verse 2, he's been talking to the Lord who gave this book. And for an explanation of this lifting up my hands toward the Bible as a sort of gesture of prayer, what he's communicating is, it's in the Bible that I find God. That's where he is, so to speak. Like in Psalm 134, it says, lift up your hands to the sanctuary. Well, are you worshiping a building? Are you worshiping a hill in Jerusalem? No, you're saying that's where God is to be found. So that's where I'm going to face when I'm praying and expect him to meet me. And the psalmist is saying, just as you would lift up your hands toward the sanctuary like a pilgrim coming at the end of those psalms of ascents, because finally you get to pray to the God of heaven as you approach him in his sanctuary, it's like that when you come to the Bible. You can pray to the God you meet here. So this is not bibliolatry. This is rightly saying the Word of God is where you can actually expect to encounter God. Right, the Zayin stanza, verses 49 through 56. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Now, I suspect you're starting to feel the weight of the repetition in this psalm by now. But a couple of things do stand out as being a bit new so far. One is this reference to songs. I have turned your statutes into songs, verse 54. Going again to our paraphrase, I set your instructions to music and sing them as I walk this pilgrim way. Another point of emphasis in the Zayin stanza is that the letter Zayin starts the various forms of the Greek words for memory or remembrance. So we can sort of summarize the uniqueness of the Zayin stanza as God's word gives me remembrance or memory. Right? We are to remember the things God teaches us. That's why he's inscripturated them. That's why we have gospel words and gospel symbols. We are to have remembrance of our God and Savior and of the things he's told us. The Chet stanza, verses 57. 64. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Here I would say, we can notice that God's word gives me grace. You see the term for grace in verse 58. I entreat your favor with my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. The word favor, which we normally associate with grace, in this case is not the same word. Entreat your favor is literally appease your face. That is to say, I seek to remedy the sin that has provoked your wrath. That, of course, can only be done by sacrifice. Typologically in the Old Testament with animal sacrifices, ultimately now through Jesus Christ. But I appease your face, so be gracious to me according to your promise. There are other indications of grace here as well in the Heth stanza, but I would especially point out verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. There's that covenant mercy. There's that chesed that we have found before in the Old Testament. The earth, O Lord, is full of it. I see it everywhere. And because in general revelation I see all these reminders of how good and gracious you are and how faithful you are to your people, I want to go back to the Bible. We've said before, like in Psalm 19, general revelation can still inspire you and remind you of the greatness of your God, but it shouldn't be a substitute for coming back to the Word of God. It can actually bring you to the Word of God. And then the Teth stanza. The Lord is my... Excuse me, that's Het. Tet is verses 65 through 72. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, and now I keep your word. You are good, and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So here in the Teth stanza, one thing that stands out, if you're reading this in the original, is that this letter, tet, is the first letter in the word for good. And so you may have noticed good coming up repeatedly here, but it's actually more than you even see in English, because it's not just verse 66, teach me good. Verse 68, you are good and do good. Verse 71, it is good. But also the word well in verse 65, good you have done to your servant. And verse 72, good is the law of your mouth more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So the emphasis in this stanza is how God is good. I am seeing God's good character as I study God's word. His character is good. His doings are good. And his word is so good that I value it more than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That's a fortune, right? Back in the day when the working wage was supposedly something like 10 shekels a year. If I found thousands of gold and silver pieces, that would be a treasure to change my life. And so the psalmist is saying, and the word of God is really asking you, do you share this sentiment? Is the Bible worth that to you? Would you be willing to give up this Bible and never hear from God again through all your worldly days? If you could have thousands of gold and silver pieces, I mean, it would look like Bitcoin or something today, but you get the idea. It would be a fortune. And the psalmist is saying there's no comparison. There's nothing on earth that can outweigh the worth, the goodness of the Word of God, which shows me the goodness of God himself. Yod, verses 73 through 80. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Well, if the previous stanza was God's word gives me good, here's God's word gives me vindication. Vindication means things turn out right, but they are also publicly proved to be right. One thing that's vindicated is God's own actions. In the previous stanza, the tenth stanza, we heard about how this psalmist had been afflicted, verse 67, verse 71, and yet this affliction turned out for good. So God himself is vindicated, and he repeats that idea now in the Yod stanza in verse 75. I know, O Lord, your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So God is vindicated. But also the psalmist himself is vindicated. Verse 74, his friends should look at him and see him and rejoice. Right? Look and see this faithful disciple. Look at this man who has survived his affliction. Look at how his hope is intact and it's vindication. There's vindication in front of his enemies. Verse 78, let the insolent be put to shame. They wrong me with falsehood. And then verse 79, his friends again. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. See what power the word of God can have. Just look at my life. See how holding on to it by faith, putting your hope in the word, can see you through such great afflictions. So there's a vindication emphasis here. And then the last four verses, 76 through 80, it's five actually. They all begin with a kind of third person imperative. It needs to happen. Let your steadfast love comfort me. Let your mercy come to me. Let the insolent be put to shame. Let those who fear you turn to me. And may my heart be blameless. This man is eager for things to turn out right so that God can be vindicated, the Bible can be vindicated, he himself can be vindicated in front of both his friends and his enemies. All right. I know I'm testing your patience. One more stanza. The Kaf stanza, verses 81 through 88. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So God's word gives me rescue, would be my summary here, because there's clearly a sense of desperation in this stanza, right? My soul longs for, literally that's the languishing or coming to an end. It's the same word, my soul longs for your salvation, verse 81. Same word we heard in the call to worship this morning. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. This man needs to be rescued. He needs to be saved. He's put his hope in God's word because God's promised not to abandon him. But he's feeling the longing. He's feeling the needing. And same thing in the next three verses. My eyes long for your promise. And in verse 83, he puts it vividly as I'm like a wineskin in the smoke. Now that's kind of a vivid image, even if we don't know exactly what it means. Probably it's a reference not to smoke so much as it is to ash when you compare the way this word is used in other psalms and whatnot. A wineskin left in the ashes. So this would be like you've got one of these wineskins. It's not for fermenting wine in, but you can transport wine or water or milk. And, you know, somebody either on purpose or by accident has, you know, dropped their wineskin into the ashes, you know, of last night's campfire, say. Now, this could be on purpose because they would actually do this like to make yogurt, low, slow heat in a sealed container over a long, right? It could also just be maybe he's imagining somebody forgot their wineskin. But he's saying, my experience is I'm being cooked over low, slow heat, and I'm here in the ashes, and I'm not sure anybody remembers I'm here. So that's the feeling of desperation he's communicating in this stanza. He's longing, he's fainting, he's wishing, he's hoping, and I feel like a leather bag that somebody dropped into the campfire and forgot about. How long, verse 84, must your servant endure? So all this desperation, and I mean, it carries through pretty much the whole stanza. They've almost made an end of me, verse 87 says. But his hope is in the salvation God will bring him, the rescue God will bring him. Verse 88, in your steadfast love, your covenant mercies, or hesed again, give me life, as we've been seeing over and over. So this stanza begins and ends with salvation, grace and life. Something to hope in, a promise to cling to, comfort to have when I feel like I'm being, you know, forgotten and cooked. And as we wrap up for this evening, looking at how God's word gives me rescue in such great misery and delay, how it sustains me until God fulfills his promises. I want you to remember that everything we're saying about the revelation of God is not only true of the Old Testament. It's not only true of the books of Moses, the so-called, you know, Torah with a capital T. It's true of the revelation of God generally, and we must not forget that that revelation comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ. I'll stop you right there. I'm not trying to separate the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, the Logos incarnate. I'm not trying to separate him from the written Word of God, from this Bible, which you can chew on, and which you can put your hope in, and which you can meet God in, and it will give you life. Because it's in this Bible that you meet Jesus Christ. It's where you really know what he's like. But the point I'm making is that as you consider the ways that God's word is spoken of here, these things are very much true of the revelation of God to his needy worshipers in the living word Jesus Christ, just as they are in the written word of Scripture. I mean, God's word gives me blessing, stanza 1. Is that not true of Christ? God's word gives me delight, stanza 2. Don't we sing about how sweet the name of Jesus sounds and how lovely shines the morning star and call Jesus my hope and my heart's delight in our own hymnal? God's word gives me friendship, my counselor, in the third stanza. That is, of course, true of the written revelation of God, but also Jesus Christ calls us friends, according to John chapter 15. Jesus Christ maintains communion with us. He is God's self-revelation to us. He is our friend. God's word gives me life. Well, that's Jesus' whole ministry. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not only a spiritual kind of enrichment life, but his ministry of life includes resurrection life, which we share as believers in him. God's written word gave me tenacity and audacity, we said in the hay stanza, right? Well, it's not only Jesus who taught me to have that kind of audacity, by teaching me about the importunate widow, for instance. But it's Jesus that shows me he has the power of God come down to earth to welcome and save the desperate, be they literal lepers or just people like me. And so I'm encouraged when I see the self-revelation of God in Jesus Christ to sing hymns like sighing, crying for the savor of thy favor. It's true of the Bible and it's true of Jesus. God's word gives me freedom. Absolutely. His truth, his right paths rescue me from the mess I would make in my life, getting lost in the swamps of relativism and iniquity in the world. But also Jesus Christ has come to give me freedom. When God unveils himself in verbal form or in incarnate form, he's operating to give me freedom. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed, John 8 says. God's word gives me remembrance. Jesus gives a gospel to guard and be reminded by and tells us that in the sacraments we are to remember him too. God's word gives me grace. We sing of Jesus having the sweet grace found in thee. Jesus Christ is the one through whom we receive God's undeserved favor and have his face appeased. God's word gives me good. The incarnation, as much as the written revelation of God, shows us the goodness of God's character, and a goodness that cannot be disproven by all my afflictions, a goodness that even works through them. God's word gives me vindication. You could say the same thing of Jesus. God's word gives me rescue in my desperation. That is Jesus as well. I say these things not just to be clever, but I want you to remember where the written word will lead you. It will lead you to Jesus. But it's also doing the same thing as Jesus in terms of revealing God to you, His holy character. It's revealing your sin by contrast and need to repent. And it's revealing then Jesus Christ as the hope in desperation and as the lifeline that the Bible is described as being here. And just as you respond to the Bible with faith, believe what God is saying and believe that God is saying it, so too you respond to Jesus Christ, God reaching out to you in living form by faith. You put your trust in Him and you receive the very salvation that has been talked about and promised and sung about in book after book of the Bible and verse after verse after verse of Psalm 119. Yeah, Psalm 119 is a forest. But it's a forest that ought to remind you of Jesus Christ, and as it leads you through the Word of God with fresh appreciation, you need to make sure that appreciation is also directed to the living self-communication of God. Jesus Christ as well as the Word, that's all about Him. Well, let's conclude our study for tonight here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a speaking God, that You have communicated to us in our darkness. We thank You for speaking into our ears, and thank You for giving us also Your Son. Father, we thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit to receive these forms of communication, and thank You that they have proved to be so gracious and so life-giving. Lord, help us to treasure what You tell us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.